We are in the book of Exodus. We're going through the book of Exodus, and we're looking at it from the perspective of freedom in the Christian life. So even though the book of Exodus is history, it is a history book, it is literal, we do take it as a literal history, in the New Testament authors referenced the Old Testament consistently, and they said that the Old Testament, the history of the Israelites, serves as an example to us of what the Christian life looks like. If you want to read about that on your own time, read 1 Corinthians 10. You know, and then you'll see the Apostle Paul make that argument pretty eloquently, and it's cool. And when you understand the Old Testament from that framework, it starts to come alive to you. Because if you just read the Old Testament as a history book, your interest in it will really depend on your interest in history. If you really like history, you'll really like the Old Testament. If you don't like history, you'll probably hate it. But when you start seeing it from the perspective of like, oh my gosh, like this reflects the life that I live with Christ and the freedom that he gives me by his grace, all of a sudden these passages start to come alive to you. And what has happened in the book of Exodus up until this point, we're in Exodus chapter 11, 12, and 13, by the way, if you guys have your Bibles. I'm going to be flipping all over the place, so it might be easier just to look up on the screen. But what's happened so far up until Exodus 11 is the people of Israel have been in bondage. They've been in captivity for about 400 years. And God has raised up Moses to deliver them. And Moses went to the Pharaoh. Last week we talked about how he went to the Pharaoh. He demanded that Pharaoh let his people go. And Pharaoh gave him a pretty flat no. And so what happened is God began to pour out judgments, 9 plagues on the people of Egypt, each one increasing in severity and each one increasing in brutality as time went. And with each one of these plagues, Pharaoh started doing a little bit of a samba dance kind of thing. Like he would one second say, you know what, I was wrong, you guys can go. But then the next second he would be like, no way, you guys are staying here forever and I'm going to really turn on the pain. And what we saw last week is that what this section of scripture shows us is how to deal with the fact that in the Christian life, when you, even though you know Christ and even though you are saved, prepare to have conflict, prepare to have struggle between you and your flesh. That's the way the Christian life looks. It's not going to be easy. Satan's just not going to give up and let you go. You're going to have to fight for every amount of sanctification that you get inside the Christian life. Now, because you fight, it doesn't mean that you're not saved. Fighting means that you are saved. And that was the thing I was trying to really get home to you guys. That if you have a struggle, if you have a conflict in your soul against sin, that doesn't mean you're not saved. That proves that you are saved. Because the unsaved have no conflict. When I was an atheist, I had no conflict in my flesh. Whenever I wanted to view porn or do something sinful, I would just do it and I didn't feel bad about it at all. It was only when I became saved that all of a sudden I started feeling bad about it and there was a conflict that exists. But I still to this day wrestle with my flesh every day. And that is the way the Christian life looks. Now this next section of scripture, these 3 chapters, what they go over is they go over the 10th and final plague of Egypt. And what it is, it's the worst one of all. What God does is he takes the firstborn child in every household and he kills them. Firstborn child, firstborn animal, firstborn everything dies. And in our culture, if God enacted that kind of a judgment on our culture, it would be pretty severe. It would be very devastating to a family to lose a firstborn inside of your family. How many of you guys are firstborn? Just out of curiosity, you're all dead, right? Yeah, if God did that, you're all dead. And so that's pretty radical, right? If you think about how your family would be affected if the firstborn died. But in that culture, it was way more severe. In that culture, the firstborn of the family was almost, in a way, it was a picture of the prosperity, the future, the hope, the financial security of the family. And when I say the word firstborn, by the way that they understood it back in the day was the firstborn was the firstborn male. Sorry, girls. But the firstborn male would have been the one that's being judged here. Actually, you guys should be happy about that, right? Because the only firstborn male dies. And the reason why is because the firstborn male was expected to carry on the family name, and he was expected to take over all the fatherly duties when the dad passed away. So because of that, the firstborn male was actually a picture of the prosperity, the future, the hope of the family, all vested in this person. And because of that, the firstborn, one of their major duties in the family, especially in Egypt, was to be responsible for the religious worship of the Pharaoh. The Pharaoh considered himself a god. And so the firstborn was supposed to be the one who led the family in the worship of Pharaoh. So the firstborn was massively important. And the reason why we talked about this last week, God specifically chose things in Egypt to judge because they were things the Egyptians worshipped. They had to do with their idolatrous attitude towards their gods instead of serving the true and living God. So God was judging those things, and that's why he picks the firstborn to kill. It wasn't an arbitrary thing. It's not like he just chose it. It was very important. And there was another reason why he did it that I'm not going to get into right now, but I will. And God gives his people a way to get out of this judgment. He says it's coming, right? And when it comes, it's not going to distinguish Egyptian from Israelite. It will hit everybody. He says the only way to get out of it is, he says, you guys need to take a lamb without spot or blemish, one in the first year. You need to kill that lamb on the 14th day of the month, and then you need to eat it. And he gave them very specific instructions for a feast that he would inaugurate. And the way that you could think about this feast, it's almost like a New Year's celebration. It's a holiday. It's like a Christmas or a New Year's. He created a holiday here. And he said, what's going to happen is, for 7 days, every year, for 7 days, we're all going to get together, all the people are going to get together, and you're going to have this feast, this big party, where you're going to celebrate what I'm about to do here. And there's very specific ways in which they had to celebrate. And I'll get into some here, and I'll explain their meaning later. But one of the things that they had to do is, you couldn't eat anything with leaven, right? So if you guys go to the store and you eat, you know, cupcakes, bread, and you know how it's all fluffy and nice? That's because they put yeast in it. And the yeast makes it, right? It makes it grow, and it makes it fluffy, it makes it nice. So when you take yeast out of something, it becomes flat and hard. It becomes like a cracker, right? So you couldn't eat anything with leaven. The second thing is that when you ate this lamb, there was a specific way in which you had to eat it. You actually had to eat it with your family, and you had to wear your clothes, right? So you couldn't be eating this meal in your boxers. You had to be wearing clothes, and you had to, like, have your staff in your hand. You had to be ready to go. Like, you had your car keys in your hand. You're ready to leave at any minute. And then the next thing was, is that you had to finish the lamb in that sitting. If you didn't finish it, you burned whatever was left over. So this is biblical evidence that God does not approve of to-go boxes. That's not true. That's not true. There's a reason for it. I'm going to get into it. But you couldn't have any leftovers. You had to eat all of it. Also, you had to eat it with bitter herbs. So it's not like you were able to fry up your lamb and throw on your steak seasoning and get arugula salad with some balsamic on it. And you're like, this is awesome. You know, you would eat like nasty, like parsley and spinach that's just like has no seasoning whatsoever. And you just got a bunch of bitter stuff together and you're eating it. And it's very plain. It's very gross. And you're eating it. And that's what you would do. The next thing that you do is, well, it's actually happened in between. When you killed the lamb, you had to drain all the blood of the lamb into a little bowl. And you had to dip a sponge in it. And you had to go to the doorpost in your house, the lintels, which are the things that go around the door frame. And you had to go to each one, the left, the right, and the top. And you had to rub the blood or smack the blood on the sides and on the top. And that was a sign to God. He said, if you do this, that's a sign to me to pass over your house. You guys see why it's called that? I'm going to pass over your house. I'm not going to take the firstborn if you do this correctly. And he gave them this whole little thing of how they were supposed to do it. It gets into detail. And that's what all of chapter 12 is about. It gets into a lot of detail. It goes really into how it's supposed to be done and how it's going to be done forever. And that's what that's where we get the idea of the Passover in the Bible. And then chapter 13 says, after God does the judgment and all the Egyptian firstborn die, the Egyptians say, get out. We don't want you here anymore. You know, you guys are really ruining our country. So you just get out of here. And they're like, hey, can we have some like money for our trip? And they're like, fine. And they threw gold at them. They're like, get the heck out of here. I don't care. Just get out of here. And so the Israelites leave. And God says, because I've spared your firstborn, he belongs to me. He belongs to me. And so because of that, if you have a firstborn child, you need to go and you need to redeem him. You need to give a sacrifice for him in his place. So if you had a firstborn son, you'd have to go and you'd have to sacrifice a lamb, or if you're poor, some turtle doves before the Lord to redeem your firstborn son, because he's like, I got dibs on all firstborns. They're all mine because I saved you. And that's kind of how 13 wraps up. 13 wraps up with them leaving the land of Egypt, going into the promised land, beginning their exodus. So let's talk about the Passover real quick. What can we get out of the Passover that helps us in freedom in our own lives? The first thing that we really grab from Passover is that in order to get free from sin, in order to be delivered from any type of bondage in your life, you need to deal with the guilt that's weighing you down. One of the number one ways that Satan grabs us is through guilt. It's through shame. It's through feeling bad about yourself and the person that you are. This is Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 through 13. God says, I will pass through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast. And against all the gods of Egypt, I will execute judgment. I am the Lord. Now the blood shall be a sign for you on the houses where you are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be on you or destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. Now the reason why that has to do with guilt is because the obvious question that we could ask is, why did Israel have to perform this ritual in order to be spared? I mean, isn't Egypt being judged here? Why is Israel being threatened with judgment if they're God's people? And God answers the question in verse 12. He says, I am executing judgment against all the gods of Egypt. Here's a pop quiz. Did the Israelites serve the gods of Egypt? Yes, they did. We know for a fact that they did. Because when they get into the wilderness, the first thing that they do when Moses goes up on Mount Sinai is they build a golden calf. The golden calves were worshipped in Egypt. So they were very familiar with the Egyptian gods, and they worshipped the Egyptian gods too. So you know what that means? Not only were the Egyptians guilty, but guess what? The Israelites were too. They were just as guilty as the Egyptians, and they were just as worthy of judgment as the Egyptians. And so because of that, they needed to make a sacrifice in order to be passed over. They couldn't have just been like, well, we're Israelites, so we don't deserve judgment. God says, no, you do deserve judgment, and something needs to die in your place. Something needs to die in your place because you owe me this. You've sinned. You've messed up. Now let's talk a little bit about what guilt is, how it weighs us down, and how to deal with it properly. The easiest way to explain guilt is a deep feeling, it's a sensation that we all have of not measuring up. That's what it is. No matter what you're not measuring up to, right? So it could be a religious guilt. You could feel guilty because you feel like you're not living up to being the Christian you think you should be. Or you could have a family guilt, right? Maybe you have a mom that's like, you know, you don't ever do anything loving for me or something like that. And you feel like, oh, I'm a crappy son. You know, that's guilt. Or maybe you're in a relationship with somebody and you're like, man, I'm kind of a crappy boyfriend, right? What you've done is you've set up a standard of what you think someone should act like and you're not meeting it. And so because of that, you feel a deep amount of inadequacy, insecurity with who you are as a human being, and you just feel really down on yourself. Guilt has a funny way of transitioning to what we call shame, though, which is even more intense. So guilt is feeling bad about something that you do. Shame is feeling bad about who you are. And there's a difference, right? So let's say, you know, I would never do this, but I guess never say never, right? You know, but let's say it's me and my wife's anniversary and I space it, right? And I'm like, oh man, like I totally forgot. Guilt would be me feeling like, oh man, I messed up. I made a mistake. That would be guilt. Shame would be me then saying, because I did that, I am just a bad husband. So I'm no longer saying I made a mistake. I'm instead saying I am a mistake. Just the person that I am is just a mistake. Like I'm just a screw up. I can't get anything right. The fact that I get anything right really blows me away. You know, I'm a complete screw up. There's something wrong with me, right? That's guilt. That's shame. And we all deal with it. We all deal with it. We all struggle with it. We're all weighed down by it. This is what guilt does to you, though. Guilt will make it impossible for you to stop any behavior you want to name. So let's say I feel guilty about messing up, right? I feel guilty about messing up on the anniversary. So I'm like, you know what? I'm going to try even harder to be a better husband next year. No matter what I do, that guilt's never really going to go away. Because if I've already classified myself as a bad husband, you know what I'm doing? I'm measuring myself against who? Against other husbands. Does that make sense? So as long as I'm meeting that standard 100% all the time, I feel good about myself. But the second I fall short once, how do I feel? Like a terrible husband. And it works that way in all areas and walks of life. No matter how good you are, if you don't meet your standard, you're going to feel like a terrible person. Right? Some people exercise because it's fun. Some people exercise because if they miss one workout day, they feel like a fat slob. Right? That's guilt. You see what I mean? No matter how much you live up to it, it's still going to make you feel kind of empty inside. It's going to always kind of drown you. Beyond that, guilt makes it impossible to do something for a selfless reason. Here's what I mean. If I feel bad about not giving my wife a present on our anniversary, and I make sure to give her a present the next year, you know the real reason why I bought her a present? It's to make up for it. Right? So I'm not doing it selflessly anymore. I'm doing it because I don't want to feel bad about myself, or I don't want to hear her nag me anymore, or because I want to make up for what my screw up last year. I want to feel better about myself. Right? But no matter what, those are all incredibly selfish motivations, aren't they? None of them have anything to do with who? Well, God, but her. Which isn't that what the present's supposed to be, right? It's supposed to be for her. But instead, it's all about who? Me. It makes it impossible to do anything for any selfless reason if you're motivated by guilt. You will always be doing something to make up for something or to see yourself in a better light or to not receive some sort of a punishment. But it's definitely not a selfless motivation. Guilt will hold you down. Now let's just apply that to our Christian walk. What if I want to stop sinning because I feel guilty? Am I now doing that to honor God? No, I'm not. I'm doing that to honor self. Guilt will always hold you down. Beyond that, the vast majority of us, if we really want to look at a lot of the sins that we do, it's because of a deep amount of inadequacy or insecurity that we have, which is guilt. And sometimes, by the way, I need to add this as a caveat, sometimes guilt exists inside of us because of something that we've done, but sometimes guilt exists inside of us because of something that's been done to us. I don't know if any of you guys have, I don't even have to say it like that. I know for a fact you do, because everybody does. If you've been born some way or done, or something's been done to you that's made you feel less than other people, right? That is guilt as well. Even if you had no say in it, right? I'll use myself as an example, right? From a young age, you know, me struggling with depression all my life, I've always felt less than other people, right? I've never been able to relate to people the way that I can't get along with people the way that most people do. And so I just feel like I'm less than a person. I feel guilty about that. Sometimes I feel kind of like a robot because my emotions don't really work as well as other people's. And I feel bad about that. I feel bad about some of the other ways that I am, right? That's nothing that I've done. That's just something that I am. Do you guys get that? My dad was abandoned as a kid. His dad left him, and it always made him feel less than. My mom was molested as a kid. It always made her feel less than a person. It's nothing that she did. It was just that's always how she felt. There was this gnawing sense of emptiness and loss that she couldn't quantify, that she couldn't figure out. Right? And that feeling of inadequacy, that feeling of insecurity, prevented her from ever feeling good about herself. And that guilt and that shame, whether it's something that's been done to you or something that you've done, you're always going to try to find a way to cover it up. Because this leads to my next point. How do we deal with guilt? How do we deal with it? How do most people deal with it? Most people deal with guilt by trying to ignore it. That's how most people deal with it. They try to ignore it. They try to block it out of their mind. And depending on how high your guilt level is how high you're going to need something to fill the void. Some people, right, they have a very low amount of guilt, so they don't have to do a whole lot. Other people have a very high amount of guilt, so they have to do a ton. And whatever this is, whatever this thing is, it's whatever you're doing in your life to make you feel like you have value and worth. It's whatever you're doing in your life to cover up your deep amount of insecurity. Whether it's you feel the need to be around people all the time, whether you need to feel the need of approval from other people all the time, you always feel like, man, I need other people to think that I'm awesome or else I'm not. Whether it's drugs, whether it's alcohol, whether it's romantic relationships is what gives you your sense of validation. No matter what it is, whether it's your job, whether it's your athleticism, whether it's your musical ability, whether it's your educational ability, whatever it is, whatever you're using to try to feel like you are valuable, that's what you're doing to make you feel like you don't have guilt anymore. So to put it a really simple way, the way that most people deal with guilt is through good works. You guys get that? They find something that they're good at, and they do it, and that makes them feel better about the things that they don't do. That's how most people deal with their guilt and their shame. And it doesn't really work. It doesn't work. No matter how many good things you do, you're still going to feel like junk. And beyond that, let's say I'm making up for the fact that I view porn by going to church every Sunday. Right? Over time, going to church every Sunday is going to feel less and less. I'm going to get less and less of that high in me of feeling good about myself. Now all of a sudden, I can't just go on Sunday. I got to go both services on Sunday. And then that's not going to feel good anymore. And so I'm going to have to go both services Sunday and Wednesday. And then that's not going to feel good anymore. So then I got to start listening to sermons every day of the week. And then that's not going to... Do you guys see that? No matter what you do, it's going to just leave a bigger hole inside of your life that you're going to need to fill with something else. Right? Guilt will absolutely hold you down. And so here's the problem. If guilt is holding you down, A, you probably can't get out of whatever sin you're struggling with because guilt is causing you to go to that sin in the first place, right? So the reason why I go to pornography is because I feel guilty and insecure about who I am as a human being. And so the more I go to pornography, the more guilty I feel. And do you guys get that? It's a cycle, right? So I go to pornography because I feel guilty, and then I feel guilty because I view pornography, and then it just feeds itself, and it just gets worse and worse. That's the first problem. Second problem is even if you do get out of it, it's going to be for purely selfish reasons because it's just motivated by guilt. So you're just, to put it another way, you're just replacing one sin for another. So yeah, I'm not viewing porn anymore, but I'm an incredibly arrogant, selfish human being. So is that really better? You know, according to the Bible, actually that makes you worse. So that's not good. Biblically, how are we supposed to deal with guilt? How do we deal with that shame, that guilt, the inadequacy that we feel inside of our lives? How are we supposed to get rid of it? The answer is in the blood of the Lamb. You remember I said the firstborn is supposed to represent the prosperity, the hope, the future of the family? And it's supposed to be like the most important thing in the family, firstborn son. Very important. Isn't it weird if you read the New Testament, you know one of the titles that Jesus has? It weirds people out, but you know what it is? It's in Colossians 1, verse 15. He is the firstborn of creation. Isn't that weird? Was Jesus born? No. Yet he's called the firstborn. That's one of his titles. You know why? Because the Father, when he thought about, when the Trinity thinks about what is its prosperity, future, hope, all that stuff, you know what the Father thinks about? He thinks about his son. Right? He thinks about his boy. He thinks about Jesus, his firstborn. And what was offered, what needs to be offered towards God in order to make up for what we've done is the firstborn of God. What God's saying is, if there's going to be any amount of reconciliation between me and you, a firstborn has to be killed. Something that can't be replaced, something that is irreplaceable, something that is beautiful, magnificent, something that is eternal, infinite, that's what needs to be offered in your place. And that's what God gave up for us. Is his firstborn, his future, his hope, his prosperity, everything that he could have desired. See, if God offered anything else that he created, it's not something irreplaceable. If God offers an animal, a person, or an angel, those are all created things of which God can make an infinite number. Meaning, are they really that valuable in the grand scheme of things? Comparatively to God? No. The only thing that God could have offered that is irreplaceable is what? His son. Or to put it another way, himself. Right? And that's what he gave. The way that we deal with guilt is we accept what God did for us. And as we believe in what Jesus Christ did for us, slowly, his value system, which is gained by faith, replaces our value system, which is gained by works. As we understand that. So many Christians, though, they just transfer their guilt to God. So instead of looking at Christ and saying, Jesus paid it all to him I owe, right? Sin had left a crimson stain, but he washed me white as snow, right? I'm perfected because of what Christ did for me. He died in my place. I don't have to feel guilty anymore. God absorbed all of it. Isaiah 53, right? All of us have gone astray, each one of us to our own way. But God laid on him, his son, the iniquity of us all. And by his stripes we're healed, right? If you believe that, if you hold on to that, that becomes your value system. That I don't have to feel guilty anymore because God has taken my guilt away from me. And I don't have to feel insecure anymore because God has given me infinite amount of value to who I am. I mean, think about this. If you feel guilty because of something that's been done to you, right, whether someone's abandoned you, abused you, whatever, think about what God did for you. Think about what God did for you. There may be other people in this life that have passed you over. There may be other people in this life who have abused you. There may be other people in this life that have hurt you massively. But God was willing to sacrifice everything just to have a relationship with you. See what that does to your value system, your insecurity? Or if you feel guilty because of things that you've done in the past, to believe that Jesus really did bear the fullness of your sins is what's going to get you out of your depression and your guilt and your shame. Doing good works could never do that. It could never satisfy the bounty that's on your soul. You will always feel insecure if you're trying to make up for it yourself. And this is the question that we could ask from that. Do you believe that Jesus has made you clean? Do you believe that? When you pray, when you talk to God, when you look in the mirror, do you look at yourself and you say, Jesus has made me perfect. I cannot become any more righteous than I am right now. I cannot become any better than I am right now. God has made me perfect. He's cleansed me completely. There is no darkness in my soul anymore. There is nothing to be regretted anymore. God has covered it all over. Or do you look at yourself and you just pick out everything that's wrong with you? Because the other way that you could deal with guilt, which some people do, is to just say there's nothing wrong with you, right? To look at it, that's the way our culture's been dealing with guilt, hasn't it? And no matter what you've done wrong, the culture just says, well, it wasn't really wrong, because there is no morality, there is no good, there is no evil, so don't feel bad about it. Once again, that doesn't make you a good person, that just makes you a terrible person. It slips you deep into your sins, and it won't take away the way you feel about yourself. But what if this is true? 1 John 3, verse 20, for even if our hearts condemn us, God is greater than our hearts. Have you made God greater than your heart? Let me put it this way to you. Guilt comes from you condemning yourself. Right? That's what I said. Guilt comes from you condemning yourself. But you know who doesn't condemn you? It's God. So the only way to deal with your guilt is when God's word becomes superior to whose? Your own. The problem that we have as human beings, the reason why we can't get rid of our guilt, is because our word is more important than God's word. That even though God looks at you and says you're clean, you look at yourself and you say unclean. Even though God looks at you and says loved, you look at yourself and you say unloved. Even though God looks at you and says you're a son and daughter, you look at yourself and you see yourself as an orphan. Right? The only way, it's not... The problem isn't that God has not affirmed us. The problem is that we are not listening. One of Jesus' favorite prayers when he was on the scene was, God give them eyes to see, ears to hear, and a heart to understand. It's not that he wasn't saying it. It's that we weren't listening. If you don't feel loved, if you don't feel beautiful, if you don't feel good, it's not because God hasn't said you're not beautiful, good. It's because you're not hearing him. God's word needs to become more important to you than your own. And when you believe this, when you really believe this, if you really believe that God is for you, if you really believe that he's on your side, if you really believe that you are more loved than you can imagine, what this is going to do for you is it's going to enable you to, first of all, have guilt leave you. Over time, right? Not overnight, but over time, guilt will leave your life and you will begin to accept yourself because God accepts you. And when you do that, by the way, your validation, your value system becomes untouchable. It becomes absolutely untouchable. If your value system is based on what you do, it is absolutely touchable, because all you got to do is stop doing the right thing or start doing wrong things and your value system goes down. But if your value system is based on faith, what could touch that? Can sinning change the way that God feels about you? Can falling short? No. Nothing can change the way that God feels about you. So when you trust in what He says over the way you feel, you become unshakable. And the second thing that it does for you, which is probably more important, is that once you become clean, you are able to fight sin selflessly. Because now why am I fighting sin? Is it to become clean? It's simply because I love who? God. That's it. That's my only motivation. I simply love Jesus. And now I am finally walking in love as opposed to selfishness. I'm finally learning how to walk away from consumption of self and move into glorification of someone greater than me. The next thing I'm going to mention is that fullness precedes freedom. Exodus 12, verse 10 says, "You shall let none of it remain, the lamb, until morning, and what remains of it until morning you shall burn with fire." Remember what I said? No leftovers. You had to eat all of it. Now, there's multiple reasons of why you had to eat all the lamb, but this is the first one. What Exodus 12 is telling you is that if you want to be set free from sin, you must first be full. You got to be full of something better. Remember what the lamb represents? It represents Jesus. So here's the ultimate question that we have to ask ourselves. How do you become filled with a person? We know how to be filled with substances. We know how to be filled with pleasure. But we don't know how to be filled with people. Isn't that a weird statement that the Bible is getting at? Unless you think that this is a weird example, in John chapter 6, Jesus says the same thing. "Unless you eat of my flesh and drink of my blood, you have no part of me." Jesus was like, "You got to eat me, bro." And you're like, "That's weird. You know, I don't know what you mean by that." But he's like, "You got to eat me. You got to be filled with me. You got to be one with me. We got to have a deep, intimate relationship. We got to be so intimate with one another that you feel filled with me." And the best way for me to understand this weird concept is I know what it is to be full of myself, right? If I look at somebody and say, "You're full of yourself," what am I saying about that person? What do they spend their time thinking about? Themselves. Who do they care about? Themselves, right? Who do they love? Themselves. Whose benefit are they always thinking about? Themselves, right? So to be full of another person would mean, who am I thinking about? Them. Who's my joy? Them. Where's my hope? Them, right? Do you guys see the difference? Being full of a person means being filled with a love and an intimacy and a relational joy that is all about them. Do you guys get that? You got to be full with something better. Because in our hearts, the thing that we're craving most is love. I know it sounds cheesy and it sounds weird, but let me explain. One of the major reasons why we do the majority of things that we do is for validation from other people. You can't self-validate. There is no such thing as somebody who can do whatever they want and they don't care what anybody else thinks. The only person that's close would be a sociopath. So yeah, if you're a murderous, sociopath, psycho, I guess you can kind of self-validate in that way. But that's also really bad. Most of us, though, need approval from other people. We need validation from other people, and that's why we do the vast majority of things that we do in our lives. We're being filled with the love of others. What God's saying is, what if you could be filled with a love that is so powerful, so beautiful, so wonderful, so eternal, so unconditional, that it could actually satisfy your being? That you wouldn't need anything else. This is Isaiah 55, verse 1. And listen to what God says. "Everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. You come, and you who have no money, you come, buy, and eat. Yes, come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend," get this, "why do you spend money for what is not bread and your wages for what does not satisfy? Listen carefully to me and eat what is good. Let your soul delight itself in abundance." Isn't that cool that God says that? So when he looks at the sins that we're involved in, what does he say about them? Why do you spend money on that which is not what? Satisfy. Why do you keep going back to something that hasn't provided you the fullness that you've been looking for? You know what the definition of insanity is? It's trying the same thing over and over again and expecting different what? Results. Dude, if I go to porn every day and every single time I view porn, I feel more and more empty, what does that make me if I keep going back? Crazy. It makes me freaking insane. It really does. And when you think about it, everything that you do in your life, if you really thought through it, you'd be like, oh my gosh, I'm freaking crazy. Why do I keep going back to this person or this thing or this drug or this relationship when every single time I go there, it just makes me feel like junk? It gives me a little bit of satisfaction, but ultimately it leaves me empty. Why do I keep going back? And that's what God's asking you. Why do you keep going back when you could have something that would actually satisfy? So the question is okay, so we need to be filled with God, and being filled with God means loving Him. And loving Him would actually satisfy us if this is true, right? And if it actually satisfied us, we wouldn't sin anymore. So the ultimate question becomes, well, how do we fill ourselves with God? What methodology do we use? The answer is found pretty simply, actually. It's in reading the Word, praying to God, and praising His name. Just those three things. Now, the reason why we don't understand those three things is because we don't really think about it. Remember, God is a relational being. We're trying to relate to Him. So I'm going to ask you guys this question. Okay, if God is a relatable being, and these things are relatable things, use a relationship with another human being to understand this. Okay, what would reading the Bible be like in a human relationship? What would it be like? What do you guys think? Spending time with someone is kind of true. You're right. You do need to spend time with them to do this, but getting to know them is also right. It goes a little deeper than that, though. You're right, though. Understanding, it's like listening to somebody, right? So in order to listen to someone, you got to spend time with them. And when you do listen to someone, you're going to end up understanding them and learning more about them. So you guys are right. But reading the Bible is like listening to God. It's really hearing Him. Now, if you never listened to a person, could you ever relate to them better? Could you ever love them more? If all you did in a relationship with a person says, hey man, I'm going to talk for an hour and a half and I'm going to leave, right? Would your relationship with them ever grow? No, because what's the difference between them and a wall? Do you guys get that? You're not actually relating to them. In order to relate to somebody, you have to intake them. You have to hear them. Remember what I said? You'll never be able to get rid of guilt and shame and all these other things that's wrong with you unless God's word becomes higher than your word. Jesus in John chapter 10 says, my sheep hear me and they know my voice. How are you going to have Jesus' voice higher than your own when you never listen? When you never listen. What kind of relationship do you have with the Word of God? And by the way, sermons don't count. Sermons can certainly supplement your relationship with the Word, but they don't replace it. Sermons can help you get into the Word, but they certainly don't replace the need to get into the Word. Why? Because right now, you're relating to God's Word through who? Through me. And that's not a real relationship at all. You need to have a relationship with God's Word. You need to relate to Him. You need to listen to Him and what He says to you. You need to hear Him when He talks about what's happened in the past. You need to listen to everything that He has to say to you. The next thing is prayer. What would prayer be like in a human relationship? So reading is listening. Prayer would have to be what? Talking. That's the simplest way to put it. Prayer is like talking. So when you talk to, right, if all you did is listen to a human being, does it give you a relationship with them? No, you'll understand them. I mean, somebody, I guess, could buy all my tapes and they could, I mean, not buy, they're not for sale, but they're free. But someone could listen to them if they had hours of free time and they could probably learn a whole lot about me through these sermons, but does that give them a relationship with me? They walked up to me like, dude, I know all about you. I've listened to all your sermons. I'd be like, it's great. I don't know you. That's great. You know, I'm happy about that. Right? The only way for a relationship to develop is if they not only listen to me, but if I listen to who? To them. They need to talk to me in order to build a relationship. And talking, by the way, is not always about bringing new information to light, is it? When my wife talks to me at night, I'm not always looking for a new piece of information. You know, I'm like, hey, how was your day? And she's like, oh, it was good. I'm like, I already knew that. Lame. Give me something new. You know, give me something juicy. I want something new. Right? Give me some gossip. Give me something that's going on. I want to feel it. You know, or she tells a story that I've heard before. I'm like, heard it. Get something new, woman. You know, you're losing my interest fast. You know, you gotta give something new. No, of course not. Right? Talking and listening are about relating to each other and growing in love with one another. Do you guys understand that? So with God, when you read His Word, are you always expecting to hear something new? Or is it about just relating to Him? And when you talk to Him, do you feel like your prayer life with Him has to be something new and vivacious every single day? Or God gets bored with you? I mean, to put it another way, when you talk to God, do you feel like He's judging you on your prayer? And you said that wrong. That was lame. Theologically incorrect. Not listening. You know, like, do you really think that's the way God is? Or do you think He's attentive to what you're saying because He what? Loves you. And 1 Peter, Peter says this, cast your cares upon Him because He cares for you. See, Jesus genuinely loves you, and when you genuinely love someone, you genuinely want to hear them. You want to listen. That's what prayer is. So prayer is not just reciting a bunch of dead, meaningless jargon to God. Prayer is communicating your deepest emotions to Him. It's about talking to Him about what really matters in your life. The next thing is worship. What would worship be like in a human relationship? Thanking Him is part of it. It's praising, right? Thanking, praising somebody. Right? So when I look at my wife, I'm like, you're awesome. You're beautiful. You're amazing. Right? Is that important in a relationship? What if you never praise somebody? Never. You're like hanging out. She makes you some food. She's like, how is it? You don't answer. Right? You just keep eating it. How do I look? You don't answer. Solid 2 out of 10, babe. Let's go. You know, praise is a very essential part of any relationship. And praise, by the way, has very little to do with insecure egos. Right? Real, genuine praise has to do with joy. Right? When you truly enjoy somebody, you truly praise them. Right? It just comes out. It just flows out. No one needs to tell you to do it. If somebody told you to praise them, that would kind of take away the whole point, wouldn't it? My wife came to me and she's like, you should tell me I'm beautiful more often. Oh, okay. You know, like someone I told, it would be nothing, right? It would mean nothing. Praise is only praise when it's spontaneous. So worshiping God is not just us sitting here and singing songs. By the way, that is a part of worship, but that's not what worship is. Worship is praising God truly, spontaneously, from the way you genuinely feel about God, telling Him how you feel. That's what praise is. We also show praise, by the way, through gifts, don't we? Isn't gift giving a form of praise? When I give my wife a present, isn't it a form of praise? Why do you think we tithe to God? Right? Why do you think we give money to Him? Do you think He needs it? Think He's up in heaven like a panhandler? With a cardboard sign that says, we'll bless you for food, you know? He's like looking for a handout. Is that how God is? No, why do you think He asked you for tithe? Because giving gifts is part of praise. Right? God doesn't need to give me anything, but He does it anyway because giving gifts is part of a loving relationship. So when you put all that together, what you see is you see that this is about having a dynamic, real relationship with God, one who cares about me. If you took any one of those three out of a relationship entirely, it ceases to be a relationship. You have to have all three. You guys get that? You must. There may be times in my life where I more emphasize one of these than the other, but there is never a time in my Christian walk where one is just completely missing. A lot of us as Christians, when we go through dead spots with God, we're like, what's going on? And I could ask you, like, well, are you praying? Are you reading? Are you worshiping? Is that alive in your life? They're like, I haven't gotten into the Bible for like 6 years, but I think I got a pretty dynamic relationship with God. How can you have a relationship with God when you don't listen to the guy? Well, I haven't prayed in like a year and a half, but you know, I think I got a good relationship. But again, how can you have a relationship with God when you are not talking to Him? It doesn't work. Or man, yeah, I haven't really worshipped Him in a long time, but yeah, you know, I'm reading and praying. Well, it's great that you're listening and talking to Him, but you know, if there's no affirmation, if there's no praise, if there's no joy in your relationship with God, that's a pretty deadbeat relationship. Yeah, I could say the same thing about my boss, you know, back when I worked in the Marine Corps or whatever. Yeah, I got a relationship with my officer. You know, he talks to me, yells at me mostly, and I talk back mostly in yes sirs and no sirs, right? But we got a dynamic relationship. But there's no what? Praise. There's no worship. There's no joy. So it's not a loving relationship. See, all three of these things have to be present. When you take one out, it ceases to be real. If you want to be filled with God, you must partake in all of it. I'm going to go through these next points like rapid fire because I went way too long. Next point, fellowship is important. First of all, the Passover incorporated all the people in Israel. They had to all come together and they had to eat it together. It incorporated fellowship. Fellowship is absolutely important to your relationship with God as well. It really is. You need it. There's a reason why we fear fellowship, though, because true, genuine intimacy cannot be had with another human being that you're not willing to be honest with. You guys get that? The level of intimacy that you share with somebody is directly correlated to the level of honesty you're willing to share with that person. When you're not honest with another human being, there's only a level that that person is allowed into your life. The more secrets, the more failures, and the more honesty that you share with another person, and the more vulnerable you become with another person, the more intimate you become with another person. Fellowship in the Christian life works wonders and is absolutely essential for our growth in Christ, but it only works if you're willing to be what? Honest. If you come to church and you're never honest and you never talk to anyone and you never become intimate with anyone, your fellowship is dead and useless. In fact, you'll probably be thinking in your heart, you'll be like, I think I have better friends outside the church than inside the church. There's a reason for that. There's a reason why you have better friends outside the church than in the church. And it has to do with how real you're willing to be in front of other people. I can't get more into that, but that's what I'll say for now. Next thing that we know is that we need purity. Remember I said you had to hunt for all the leaven in your house and you couldn't have any bread. You had to eat crackers all week, which kind of sucks, I guess. For me, I wouldn't mind because I'm gluten intolerant. But anyway, the need for purity means that you have to go into your life and you have to sort out all the things that keep you away from God. Because leaven, yeast, and the Bible is a sign of sin. Right? Because of the way it permeates something. It enters into a bread and it just fills it, right? In our lives, sin is always a picture, is always portrayed as yeast in the Bible. Whenever you see that, there's always a direct correlation. So what the Bible is telling you is that you need to have purity if you want to have freedom. When I was fighting pornography, I still am, but one of the questions that my mentor, Bo, would always ask me is like, well, where do you view porn? And I say, well, on my laptop. And he'd be like, okay, well, do you have anything preventing you from viewing porn? And I'd say, no, I don't. He's like, well, what do you think the next time is going to happen when you go on your laptop? I'd be like, well, I'll probably fall to porn. He's like, well, you might want to do something about that. Right? You can't have freedom if you're not willing to sacrifice, and you can't have purity unless you're willing to get rid of some stuff. You need to think inside of your life about the avenues, right? Think about your sin, think about what you do, and think about what is in my life that is like leaven? What in my life is like leaven that's going into my life and it's puffing up the sin? It's making it easier to access, and is making it more prevalent. And what do I need to get rid of in my life in order to stop that? Romans 13, verse 14 says, leave no provision for the flesh. The next point that I have for you guys is that there is an immediacy to freedom. God tells the people of Israel to eat the Passover meal with a staff. Remember I said, you got to have your car keys in your hand, you got to be wearing clothes. Because the picture of that is like, be ready to leave at a moment's notice. I will set you free. Immediately after you eat this meal, you guys are going to be free. Free as a bird. And it also gets into the other stuff. Remember I told you there's the unleavened bread and there's no leftovers? Unleavened bread is called the bread of haste. If you don't have a lot of time, if you don't have time for bread to rise, you would make crackers because it's easier. Do you guys get that? And so all this is a picture of the fact that God's saying, I'm freeing you now, not later, not down the road. I am setting you free right now. When God enters into our lives, when we start feasting on Him, when we start growing closer to Him, He says, I'm letting you free right now. It's not like freedom's going to come to you in 50 years and you got to anticipate it. He's like, dude, I'm setting you free right now. Now, pop quiz. When they left Egypt, did they immediately go into the promised land? No, it took them 40 years. Should have taken less, but it took them 40 years. Just because God has set you free, don't expect to be free of temptation. Freedom in the Christian life is freedom to know and to love and to draw closer to God, which ultimately is what this relationship is all about. Freedom from sin is just a fruit from a relationship with God. It is not the purpose of a relationship with God. God is the end that we should all be seeking. So when I say that we are free, I hope you guys understand what I mean. We are free to pursue God. We are free from guilt. We are free from shame. We are free from the consequences of our sin. We are not going to go to hell anymore. We are going to be with God forever. All that is our freedom that Christ has afforded us, but it doesn't mean that we don't struggle. The final thing that I'll mention to you guys tonight is it's important to make a memorial. The whole purpose of the Passover, by the way, the reason why they had to celebrate it annually as a festival, is because it was always to remind the people of Israel what God had done for them. So every year they had to remember, like when they're eating this stuff and they're doing this and they're killing the lamb, they're thinking about, oh my gosh, like this is what happened. Even to this day, Israelites do this. The Jewish people do this every year. And it always reminds them of their captivity in Egypt and God's salvation for them. In 2 Corinthians 1, verse 8 through 10, Paul, he says, I don't want you to be ignorant, brethren, to the trials that hit us. He says, we were burdened beyond hope and yes, even despaired of life itself. But when this happened, he says, we remembered the one who conquered the grave, and we know that if he saved us from such a great death, he will continue to save us until we're with him. What enabled Paul to go through a season of his life where he was literally suicidal? He was so depressed, so bummed out that he wanted to take his own life. What enabled him to go through that? Remembering the salvation of God. Remembering that God saved him from sin and death at a moment in history. That's what kept him sane. That's what enabled him to keep going in his life. We need to make memorials in our life. We need to make things that remind us of God's salvation, remind us of God's favor, because, man, we are forgetful. It's crazy how easy and how fast we can forget the provisions of God, how we can be so close to Him one moment, and then the next moment we completely forget about it. We need to have things in our life that remind us of God. And as Christians, did you know that we celebrate part of the Passover even to this day? Did you know when you read the Gospels, the first time you see Jesus performing communion, you know what meal they're at? They're at Passover. And they're celebrating this stuff. They have the bread, and Jesus takes the bread and he says, this is my body. All these years you guys have been eating this and you didn't know what it was. This represents me. It's my body. You see, and when you look at the bread that they eat, we're going to eat some in a second. We're going to have a little communion together, which I think will be cool. But when you look at the bread, you'll notice, even to this day, it's got stripes on it and it's pierced. Jesus says, you know why it's striped? You know why it's pierced? Because I was pierced for your transgression. By my stripes, you're healed. And he breaks it. He says, and my body's broken for you. It's yours. And then he gives them the wine. Every year they would drink wine with this meal. And he says, you know what this is? He says, this is my blood. All these years you've been drinking it, you didn't know what it was. And he says, this is my blood. It's poured out for you. It's the new covenant. It's our intimacy together. It's proof that you're forgiven. Drink it in remembrance of me. When we take communion, it's supposed to be a memorial of what Christ did for you. It's not just some ritual. It's not just something that we do. It doesn't save you. It doesn't do anything for your spiritual walk. But God, knowing how forgetful we are, designed something into our Christian walks to enable us to remember him. When you eat the bread, do you remember the fact that Jesus died for you? When you drink the blood, do you remember the fact that Jesus forgave you? Right? Is this your source of hope? Is this your source of peace? Do you remember what God did for you? Because if you forget, it's really easy to slip back into old habits. God wants us to remember, and so he's built ways for us to do that. So what we're going to do is we're going to pray. The worship team's going to come up. They're going to do one more song. I'm going to pass out the elements of communion. And you guys just take them as you get them. You know, you don't have to wait for everybody, but just take them as you get them and really pray and think about what God has done for you. And if you're in a situation in your life where you feel like, man, you're really trapped in some habitual type of sin, you're not seeing any victory, I want you to think about that. I want you to think about what Jesus did for you and really ask yourself this question. Do I believe that he who is faithful to begin a good work in me will be faithful to complete it until the day of Christ Jesus? Do I believe that? Do I trust in his salvation just as much today as I did when I first believed? Right? Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much for your word, for the power that you have in our lives. I pray that we would take heed of these things. Lord, please help us to draw closer to you. Help us to remember that you are the source of our salvation. Help us to trust you no matter what, and to listen to your voice when our own hearts are condemning us. We love you so much, and we thank you for what you've done. And in your name, amen.